We're in Exodus chapter 29. We've spent a lot of time talking about the priests. We are in the midst of the ordination process of the priests. It's a detailed process, and there's various ways of going through it. We could go through it very quickly and get on to something else. And there are obviously times where I think it's probably worthwhile doing that, but there's other times where we need to take a look at what the text says and then see how that applies to us today in greater detail. This is, of course, the era of shadows. This is the era of copies of the real things that are in heaven. And so it's a little bit challenging for us to go through it because we don't live in the world of shadows. We live in the reality. Jesus Christ is here. We don't live in the reality of copies because the real has come. The true has come. And so we put the copies aside. But the copies can help us understand the true. And that's why we keep coming to it. This is God's word. And so as a result, we must study it. And so we will continue to journey through this. There's a handout that was passed out that may help you kind of focus on the text as we go through this, as we look at this third sacrifice associated with this priest ordination. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 19 and read through verse 37. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Picking up in Exodus 29, verse 19. This is indeed God's holy, infallible, and authoritative word. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill it, and take part of its blood, and put on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the right ears of his sons, on the right thumbs of their hands, and on the great toe of their right foot, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat of the ram and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer, out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering. It is a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of the ordination. For what was Aaron's and his sons? And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. For it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel from their peace offerings and their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons and after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as a priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the ordination or of the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also, you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it and consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now, if you'll turn forward to Hebrews chapter 9, please. We'll read a very short portion of that. Hebrews chapter 9, picking up in verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every command of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Here ends the reading of God's word. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Father, again, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you gave it to us, and we thank you that it manifests the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would open this word up to us, that we might see Jesus, and that seeing him afresh in his word, we might live for him, that you would empower us by your Spirit to worship him and to adore him. And we know, Father, that in and of ourselves we cannot do that, and we ask that you would grant that by us, by your grace. And I ask, Father, that you would protect your sheep and you would build them up in the most holy faith, and that you would protect them from error that I have. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God uses sinful men to serve him as priests. Aaron and his sons, these are the sons of Levi that are being purified to serve the Lord. But how are these men purified? How are they ordained as priests? Well, we see in part this one sacrifice, this second goat, this second ram, we can see in part how they were consecrated. And we see that one of the things that was central to their consecration was blood. Blood was used for purification. But why was blood used for purification? Blood points to something. That when blood is shed, a life is given. So it's the life that is atoned for. It's the life of the animal that was required to get the blood for atonement. And of course, this points forward to us to the reality that it's the life of Jesus Christ that was substituted for us. That he who was hung on a tree was hung there for us, that we might not receive the wrath of God if he received it for us. So we see Jesus, of course, in this text as a type, the type of Jesus, the blood of Jesus that was required as a substitute to reconcile us to God. So what I would like to look at in this text this morning is three things. First of all, I want to again review the liturgy, the order, the formality of the ordination of the priests. And then we will look at this second offering of a ram, and just in terms of what is there, and see if we can draw some things from it. And then finally, I want to ask the question, what can we learn from the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood? What can we learn from that and apply it to our own worship today? So those are the three things that I would like to look at today. First of all, let's look at the liturgy once again. The liturgy, this is just the order, what was done. What were the activities that were required to set apart the priest, to set apart Aaron and his sons? This, of course, is given as a command in Exodus chapter 29. Please understand that when we're reading this, this is the word of God given to Moses. Remember, Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai. He's receiving this revelation, and he says, "This is what you shall do." So this is the command portion. The fulfillment portion of this is seen later on in in Leviticus chapter 8 and 9, which, Lord willing, eventually, one of these days, we'll get there. But that'll be the fulfillment of this. So we're just looking at the command at this particular point. And you see these six steps that were done over a seven-day period. So these six steps were done the first day, and then they were done the second day, and they were done the third day, and there was this whole cycle of a week where the priests were ordained. And so you see these six steps. The first one was a ritual washing, where they were washed with water. And of course, we've said all along, this is showing us a need for a deep cleansing. Under the old covenant, the consciences were not cleansed. And the writer of Hebrews points this out. There is a need for a deep cleansing because of our sin. Sin is not something that's peripheral. It's not something on the outside. I can't cut a portion of my body off and say I'm done with sin. No. It comes from inside. And that's what this ritual washing points to. There was also a need for new clothes. There was a dressing. There was a vesting. And these clothes that we've already talked significantly about were beautiful clothes, especially for the high priest. And it points forward to the need of righteousness, the need of getting rid of our filthy rags and putting on the righteousness that God demands of us. And of course, we understand that the only way we can get that is from the Lord Jesus Christ. Being in union with him, we are clothed with his righteousness. It's the only righteousness we can actually lay hold of, and we lay hold of that by faith. And it's a foreign, it's an alien righteousness. It's not ours. We lay hold of it by faith, and we are then joined to Christ, and then we become one with him. There was also an anointing with oil. This is the oil of gladness that's referred to in Psalm 45. And of course, it points forward to and pictures the work of the Holy Spirit. It was poured upon Aaron. He was set apart for this function as a priest, and it points to our need of an empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So this was the anointing with oil. And then there were these three sacrifices. First, there was a bull. It was a sin offering. And on this sin offering, blood was put on the four horns of the altar. And then it was poured out at the base of the altar. Now, blood, of course, is for purifying. And so there's purification required for the altar because the altar was made by sinful men. Sinful men have touched it. It needed to be purified. But not only did the altar need purification, but the ground on which it stood on needed purification. And so the blood was poured out on the ground. And then in addition to that, there was a ram. It was a burnt offering. And this burnt offering speaks of dedication. And here the blood was applied to the sides of the altar. And so the altar, of course, was sanctified in this process as well. And then lastly, we looked at that today, and we're going to look at it in greater detail, is the second ram. This is the ram of ordination. This offering, though, is very similar to the peace offering. And if you want to read more about the peace offering, you can do that in Leviticus chapter 3, which was a common offering that was given by the Israelites. And one of the things that was interesting about the peace offering is it involved food for the Lord that was put on the altar, but also food for Aaron and his sons and food for the worshiper as well. And so there was an eating. There was the eating of a meal associated with the peace offering. So let's take a look at an overview of this offering, this second ram. This is the third sacrifice associated with the priest's ordination. In verse 19, you see once again that Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the second ram, this goat here, this male goat that's going to be sacrificed. Of course, laying the hands on the goat was a picture of imputation of sin, sin leaving. It was showing them a picture of the sin leaving Aaron and his sons and being transferred to this goat. So this guilt was transferred, and also there was a sense of identification of the priest with this animal. Someone had to die, and the sin was being transferred to the animal, and the animal would die. In verse 20, the ram was killed and the blood was collected. Now, what was interesting here and what's different in this sacrifice than the other peace offerings is the application of the blood to the priests. And it was put on the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe. Now, these three locations were all extremities and exposed extremities. There's nothing in the text associated with the tabernacle or the priests about wearing shoes. And so the assumption has been that the priests did not wear shoes when they ministered. And so these were three exposed areas, the right earlobe, the right thumb, and also the right toe. And what does this mean? Well, this is top, middle, and bottom of the body. And the idea here is the blood placed on these extremities suggests that the blood will carry out its symbolic function throughout the whole body. Those locations are just symbolic of the entire body. And it was, of course, the blood was applied, and blood is used for purification. So here, the blood is purifying the priests. And we read about that in Hebrews chapter 9. But if you'd also look at Leviticus chapter 17, we can see some more detail given associated with the shedding of blood. And I would suggest that you might read that entire chapter. We won't look at that today during this time, but you can get a much greater idea about the importance of blood. But if you look at Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes the atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood." Of course, this was laws associated with eating blood, but the point that I want to emphasize here is that the blood points to life. And when the blood is shed, it points that the life was given. And so the blood applied here to Aaron and his sons is saying that someone died in their place. Something died in their place. And in this case, it was a ram. And so this cleansing that was done on the various extremities was saying that the whole person was cleansed. Well, blood was not only applied to the priests, but it was applied to their garments. And it's kind of interesting here. They were to take some of the blood that was applied from the previous sacrifice on the altar and mix it with oil, some of the anointing oil, and then that was then sprinkled on their clothes. But once again, what had to be there? It wasn't just oil. It wasn't just anointing oil, which spoke of purity and certainly spoke of cleaning, but it involved blood. Blood had to be there. And that's described there in verses 12 and 16 as well. And then as you go on to verses 22 through 25, we see a portion of the ram was given to the Lord. We see the fat tail, the fat that covered the entrails, the long lobe of the liver, the kidneys, and the fat associated with that. And the right thigh, which was the priest portion, was all going to be put on the altar. There was also a grain offering that was applied there as well. A loaf of bread, a cake of bread mixed with oil, and one wafer smeared with oil. These things were put earlier in a basket, you might recall, and were ready for the sacrifice. These things were then put on top of the burnt offering that was already on the altar. The burnt offering was the first ram, and that was the ram that was entirely cut up and offered to the Lord. The whole ram was offered to the Lord. Now it's interesting, before they would take these parts that I just described and put on the altar, Aaron and his sons, they were given to Aaron and his sons, and they would then wave them before the Lord. This was a wave offering, which seems a little strange to us. If you look at it literally, if you translate the Hebrew to the English, the literal words associated with that is, "You shall wave them as a waving." And of course, we don't know what the motion was, but most of the scholars that I've read have indicated that they think that it was a raising and a lowering, that they would raise it up before the Lord and then they were going to offer it on the altar. But that was referred to as a wave offering. And so there was some activity required by the worshiper in this particular case to take a hold of this sacrifice, do something associated with waving, and then it would be put on the altar. Now, at the very end of that section, it says that this is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And here again, this signifies a picture of the smoke that is rising up here. You put the sacrifice on the altar, and there's a smoke that's rising up, and it's going up to the Lord, and it's pleasing to the Lord because the Lord is changing his disposition toward the worshipers because of the atonement. It's the idea of propitiation. It's focusing the wrath of God on the animal, and the Lord is pleased with the worshiper. His wrath is turned away. Now, there's something that's unusual about this sacrifice too, is there was the priest portion. In verses 26 through 28, there was a right thigh and there was also a breast that was waved, and it was later taken and boiled in a holy place in the courtyard. It was boiled there, and then the priest would eat it before the Lord. And it says that no outsiders, those that were not priests, could participate in this. So this was synonymous with the fellowship offering. Anytime there was a fellowship offering, part of the fellowship was, sometimes referred to as a peace offering. You could look at it from the perspective that they had a meal together. They were at peace. They were having fellowship together because of this offering. It's a wonderful picture of what we have in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, and we are going to have a meal. Yes, it's a symbolic meal. We're not going to get filled with it in terms of temporal filling, but it's a symbolic meal that tells us, as we come around this table, that we have peace with God. What Jesus Christ has done, he has turned God's wrath away from us. He has taken it upon himself, and we have peace. And as a result of that peace, what do? We eat. He is the host, and he invites us to the table. So we see a shadow of that in this peace offering in the Old Testament. A couple additional points. Notice the order of these offerings. There's a sin offering, there's a burnt offering, and then there's this fellowship or peace offering. Something, I think, very important to us there. It shows us the picture of what is needed. First of all, sin must be dealt with. That's the sin offering. And then the burnt offering shows us a picture of giving oneself wholly to the Lord, not holding anything back. That's what a burnt offering is. So you deal with the sin, you give yourself to the Lord. This is what was being told to Aaron and his sons, that your sin needed to be dealt with. You needed to, as a priest, give yourself wholly to the Lord. And then peace. And then fellowship. And the same thing is true for us. Our sin is dealt with in Jesus Christ. We give ourselves through the power of the Spirit wholly to the Lord, and we have peace with him, and we celebrate that peace in eating. There's also a reference here to the high priest's garments in verses 29 and 30. These garments were going to be passed on from one generation to the next. Each priesthood generation didn't come up with new garments. They would wear the previous garments. And the text deals with that. And then in verse 35, it says, this went on for 7 days. You have 3 animals for 7 days, 21 sacrifices. I hope you can feel the weight of that. What we're describing here went on for 7 days. You think about the blood and the animals, the dead animals, the smell. 7 days to set apart the priests. And any time there was a new priest, they would have to go through this process. There's a reference here in verses 35 through 37 that the altar had to be purified for 7 days. And most scholars believe that this was a separate purification simply for the altar. Makes you just wish there was like one sacrifice that was superior, that could do all. And of course, that's what our hope is in. Interesting, the very last verse that I read there in verse 37, it says, whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Douglas Stewart, one of the scholars that I have read here, said this is probably not the greatest translation, that this should be prescriptive, not descriptive. In other words, whatever touches the altar should be holy, should be set apart. In other words, you shouldn't have any profane thing touch the altar. The altar in and of itself didn't make people holy. If you touched it, it was whatever touches it should be holy, should be set apart. Well, what can we learn from all this? As I mentioned, this is dealing with the shadow land, and we are in the realities. The copies are over. The copies can be useful for us in terms of teaching. What can we learn from this? Well, I'd like to take you to John chapter 1 to start with. And there are four things at least, and there's probably more, but there are four things that we can learn from this. And Dr. Daniel Hyde, provided most of this information. He's actually written an excellent book on the tabernacle. And he talked about these four things that the priesthood can show us. First of all, it's a gift. It shows the frailty of men. It was temporary. And then lastly, it was participatory. So let's take a look at these things. First of all, it's a gift. This ministry was a gift. A high priest was a gift. The priesthood was a gift. I'd like for you to look at John chapter 1. Look at verse 17. So John here in the prologue of his gospel says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So that's what I would like to look at in terms of a gift. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I know I've often pondered about that. What is exactly is John saying here? Because anytime God gives us something, it's by grace. He gives us a gift and it's a grace. He gives his people a gift and it's grace. The law was given through Moses, yes. He certainly mediated that law. He was the mediator of that covenant. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that Moses didn't give us truth? Of course Moses gave us truth. It was God's word. But here is the distinction, and that is the truth that John's talking about here is the reality. It's the difference between the copy and the original. And in Jesus Christ, the original came, the reality came, the truth came. And the shadows, of course, there's no point in looking at the shadows anymore except for their instruction associated with them, but they're not a reality. And so, first of all, this ministry of the high priest was a gift. And the reason it's a gift was, what did the people need? They actually needed a mediator. They needed someone to stand before them and offer these sacrifices. They needed someone to draw near to God and go into the Holy of Holies and to go into the Holy of Place. Man needed a mediator, and God knew that man needed a mediator, and he gave them a mediator. And he gave them, first of all, a shadow, a copy. That was Aaron and his sons. And those copies pointed forward to the reality, the truth, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll flip forward just a couple more pages in John, you see a verse you're very familiar with, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is a gift. First of all, the shadow comes, and then the reality. The shadow was Aaron and his sons. The reality was Jesus Christ. It was a gift from God. So don't look at the shadow ministry, the tabernacle ministry, as something that wasn't grace. It was indeed grace. This was what the people needed. They needed to know how to approach God. He showed them. He showed them in shadow form, and then the reality came in Jesus Christ. Look also at Ephesians chapter 2. And we see the beauty of this gift. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting with verse 1, Paul's writing and he's talking about the condition of man. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see the grace of this gift? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And if you follow this on through, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, because of the great love with which he loved us, gives us Jesus Christ. Please see that in the old covenant, he gave them a shadow of Jesus. And the reality came. And they were grateful for it. They were thankful for it, that the shadows were gone. You can imagine 7 days to ordain a priest. Lots of blood. Lots of dead animals. The reality came in Jesus Christ, and it's a gift. It was a gift in the Old Testament because it's just what they needed. They needed to understand their sinful condition and what was required because of that sinful condition. But the reality came. It was a gift nonetheless. We follow this on through. If you'll look just a little bit further forward in Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 12. Talking about Gentiles, he says, "Remember that you at a time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." That's the condition of mankind. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. Do you see how these pictures in the Old Testament of the blood points to the blood of Christ? It points to our greatest need. It points to the sinfulness of sin and how it must be dealt with. What's our application to this? On the first step, it's easy. It's a gift. What do you do with a gift? You receive it. You receive it. And you receive this gift by faith. And what's amazing is you receive this gift by faith. All the benefits are yours. You trust in him. Don't trust in the shadow, because the shadow can't change anybody. The shadow was pointing forward to the reality. The reality has come. We rest in him. Receive it. Receive it by faith, and it's yours. And you're joined to Christ. And you're raised up with him in heavenly places. You're there at Mount Zion. Right now, in some mysterious way that I can't certainly describe, we are there with him in the true tabernacle, because we are joined to Christ and we rest in him. That's a gift. It's a wonderful gift. And we receive it with thankfulness and joy. And we're thankful that we're not in the shadow any longer. The reality is here. The next point associated with this ministry is it's frail. Do you feel the weight of this? Three sacrifices per day. One was not sufficient. These were all shadows. And you see references to this in the book of Hebrews. We won't look at it right now. We've read it before. But remember that these men were chosen because God says man must be the one who offers the sacrifices. But they were chosen from among men to help the men in their ignorance and their waywardness. And they were all beset with weakness. And of course they died. They could not minister forever. The law appointed men in their weakness to serve. But don't miss the grace associated with that. In the frailty of this ministry, in the frailty of Aaron, in the frailty of his sons, it was teaching the people something. It was teaching them that something greater had to come. To keep your eyes on what was greater, because it was going to come. Don't put your hope in the shadows. Wait for the realities. And so there was multiple sacrifices. There was incomplete forgiveness because they had to keep offering sacrifices. There were consciences that were not cleansed and purified. And there was no direct access by the people of God directly to God. They always had a mediator. The ministers were weak. The ministers were frail. And we see what happens to Aaron. We're almost there in Exodus. What's Aaron going to do? He's going to build an idol, and he's going to gather the people around and say to the people that this idol is Yahweh. And what happens to Nadab and Abihu? These are weak men. What's the application for us? Well, you have ministers. One of them is standing up in front of you. And we're weak men. We're frail. And we feel the weight of our sin. We're not up here because we're somehow better than other people. It's just like Aaron and his sons. They weren't priests because they were the best people. They were chosen by God to minister. And so the application for this is to pray for your leaders. We're weak. We need your prayers. Our desire is to be faithful ministers on your behalf. But we are weak, and we feel the weight of that weakness. So we would ask for your prayers. But not only that, I would ask you to pray for yourself in this. And Wayne and I certainly do pray for you, and we will continue to pray for you. But look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not for groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's really the first part that I'd like for you to think about here, and that is, it says, obey your leaders. And this is why I ask for you to pray for yourselves, because it's hard to obey people that are sinful. It is. This is the challenge of a church. This is the challenge of anybody. We're all sinners, and we need grace. And we have to bear with one another in love. None of us are perfect. But God sets up an order to things. So I think the application here for us is that we pray. Your ministers pray for you. You pray for your ministers. We're frail. We need God's grace. You have to pray for yourself that you would be granted the grace to submit to your leaders. So it's a frail ministry. Third, it was temporary. Because of the weakness of men, this ministry was temporary. If you look back there at Exodus chapter 29, in verse 9, there's a reference to the fact that it goes on forever. And so, you know, you may say to yourself, well, what do you mean it's temporary? The text says it goes on forever. But this word, this Hebrew word that's translated forever into the English language can mean for a long or an unspecified period of time. And if you look at verse 30, there's a reference to the son that will succeed Aaron. This is a temporary ministry. Someone's going to succeed Aaron. He's not going to live forever. You see, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But in the book of Hebrew that we've been reading a lot from as we go through the book of Exodus, we see that in contrast to that, where the law appoints weak men, in contrast to that, we have the word of oath given in Psalm 110, which says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Speaking of Jesus Christ, in Psalm 110, it's a messianic psalm. It's about Jesus Christ. And one of the phrases in that psalm, I think it's verse 4, it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the Aaronic priesthood was a temporary priesthood. It was only for a time until Jesus Christ came, who is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If you would, again, allow me to indulge you to turn to the book of Hebrews one more time. Well, at least one more time today. Hebrews chapter 6. What's the difference for having a temporary priest or a priest forever? There's a significant difference. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, which deals with the distinction of this difference between a temporary priesthood, like that of Aaron and his sons, to one that lasts forever, which is what we have in Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. He says, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What is an anchor? Well, we usually think of an anchor in a boat, right? Keeps the boat from moving around. So here, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The distinction between a temporary priesthood and one that lasts forever. We have been talking about the fact that we are in union with Christ. We have been raised up with him. He's gone beyond the inner curtain. He's there. and he's not moving. He's immovable. It's a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. If you trust in Christ alone, you are there. You are resting in this anchor. You are connected to this anchor by faith. And you have a sure and steadfast hope. It's yours. Not in yourself, not in some priest that's on the earth. With the priest, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, he is in the heavenly places now. And we are joined with him. What a beautiful picture. A sure and steadfast anchor. You're not moving. You may move all over the place occasionally. Your faith is going to go up and down and so forth. But you are connected to a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul if you trust in Christ alone. That is very encouraging. So, does a forever priesthood or a temporary priesthood make a difference? Yes, it does. We have a temporary priesthood here in the shadows, but it points forward to a reality in Jesus Christ which goes on forever. But I would say this, there is one sense that the Old Testament priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, continues. And it's the priesthood of all believers. We've been talking about this, that you are a priest. All believers are priests. It's the priesthood of believers. We are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation because of what Christ has done. And you see the similarities. We've been washed with clean waters on the inside. Our consciences have been clean. We've been washed by the blood of Christ. We have new clothes. We put on the clothes, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have the oil of gladness poured on us. It's the oil of the Holy Spirit who is at work within us. What is it that defines saving faith? Well, that is the faith that is developed in us or empowered in us by the Holy Spirit. And all the benefits of Christ, his sacrifice and the redemption that he's accomplished for us, the forgiveness of sins, are such that we can boldly go into the throne of grace. We can boldly go there because Christ is there. We are connected to this anchor of the soul. And as such, as priests, we are built up, as Peter says, a spiritual household. And as such, as a spiritual household, we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 5. So, I'm sure you're familiar with this prophecy. It's in Malachi. Malachi 3:3. If you've ever listened to the Messiah, you've heard this. It's about the sons of Levi. It says, he shall purify the sons of Levi. And they shall offer unto the Lord sacrifices in righteousness. I remember going to the Messiah and sitting there, I know it's a long time ago for you, but as a young man. And I would hear that, and I said, what is that possibly talking about? The priests of, or the sons of Levi, what is that? Who is that? I don't know of any card-carrying Levites around today. Or people that would even know they're the sons of Levi. But this is the reality. It's here. We are the sons of Levi. We don't have the blood of Levi flowing through our veins, but we are priests. We are a nation of priests, a holy priesthood. And what do? We offer sacrifices of righteousness because we're joined with Jesus Christ. We offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise, and these are real sacrifices unto the Lord. And so the application of this temporary priesthood, the application for us is to be priests, to pray. We carry the burdens of our church. We carry the burdens of our friends. We carry the burdens of our family. We carry our own burdens before the Lord. We can do so because we can boldly go to the throne of grace and receive mercy in time of need. See, it's the picture of the name of this church, Coram Deo Fellowship. Coram Deo Fellowship means living before the face of God. And so we, as the priesthood of believers, we live before the face of God. We carry our burdens before the Lord. And we seek God through the face of Jesus Christ. We see the face of Jesus in his word. And we seek God the Father through Jesus Christ. So we practice now. You can look at it from this perspective. We practice now what will be reality for all eternity, where we will see the face of Jesus Christ before us all times. It's the beatific vision. It was temporary. But there, of course, is a very clear picture that it is permanent in the new covenant. The last thing, and I'm just going to go through this one real quickly, it was participatory. All Israel got to participate. They participated by giving the sacrifices. They participated by eating the sacrifices if they could, the priests could. And then if you brought a peace or a fellowship offering, you got to also eat a portion of that. So there was participation. You all participate in the ministry here at Coram Deo. Some of you give, some of you actually get up and share things and help out with the ministry. So it is today, it's still participatory. And one of the clearest ways it's participatory is we come around this table. If you trust in Jesus Christ and you rest in him, this table is for you, so you receive of him and you remember him around this table. So the ministry of the high priest was a gift. There was a frailty to it. It was temporary, and it was participatory. In closing, God gave these mediators in the old covenant. And these mediators in the old covenant were a gift from God, and they pointed forward to Jesus Christ by their ministry. They pointed forward to Jesus Christ in terms of a shadow. And if you read through Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus Christ gifted the church. And he gifted the church with evangelists, shepherds, elders, teachers to equip the church for ministry. Like the old covenant, ministers are temporary. I will not always be here. Ministers come and they go. And as I mentioned, they're frail. But the point in the old covenant was the ministers, the priests, were to point forward to Jesus Christ in their ministry. And in the new covenant, we also point to Jesus Christ by our word that we preach. In the old covenant, it was through shadow. In the new covenant, it's through the word of God. In both cases, in the old covenant, the ministers were weak. In the new covenant, the ministers are weak. But we point forward to, or we point to, the one who is strong, the one who is powerful, and that is Jesus Christ. Interesting, Paul in Romans 15, verse 8, he says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ Jesus has accomplished through me." Paul says, I'm not going to speak of anything unless it's what Christ is doing in and through me. Nothing. Paul says in another section, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, my desire was to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. You see, all of ministry points forward to Jesus, points to Jesus, in whom our hope rests. And it's true for all ministers, in their ministry, he must increase and they must decrease, just like John the Baptist said. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the beauty of your salvation. We thank you that your word points to Jesus. We ask you, Father, that you might grant us the grace that we might keep our eyes upon him. For he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And he is the one who holds all things in his hands. He is Lord. Father, grant us the grace that we might submit to him as Lord in all things. And in the areas where we do not submit, Lord, grant us repentance and the grace to put off. We thank you for your mercy and your grace and the hope that you give us. All in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.